Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're walking through the book of Acts. We've made it to Acts chapter 4. Take a little break next two Sundays because of Palm Sunday and Easter. But we're in Acts chapter 4 this morning. So, Acts chapter 3, little recap. Peter and John are walking to the temple. This is a regular habit that they do. They walk to the temple as they have done many times before, but something changes. Something's different. Something happens. They meet a man who's been crippled at the temple, sits at the temple every day. He's been crippled since birth. Think about what that means. That means that Jesus walked by this crippled man and did not heal him. Think about that. Jesus healed everybody that asked him. But Jesus didn't heal this man. And the reason for that is because he was supposed to be healed here. So this is a little side note. Just because your prayer doesn't get answered now doesn't mean it won't get answered later. There's a reason why God is having you wait. Christ was glorified and edified and lifted up more because this man was healed in this moment than if he would have been healed during Jesus' ministry. But this man is crippled. He's begging for change. Peter stoops down and says, "Look at me." He got his attention. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I have not, but what I have I give you." And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk." And this guy walked. He got up. He ran into the temple with them. A crowd gathered because this man was over 40 years old. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew he's been crippled since birth. And here he is walking around, and it attracted a big crowd. Peter began preaching. He took that opportunity and began preaching to this crowd. He confronts their sin. He proclaims Jesus' death and resurrection, and he calls them to repentance. And now here we come in Acts chapter 4. The brand new church is going to get its first taste of something. Something they're going to have to get used to. They're going to get their first taste of persecution here in Acts chapter 4. Persecution is something that we must get used to as Christians. Something we have to get used to. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, not a few, but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, there are different levels of persecution. There are people that have been burned alive at the stake. They've been filleted, hung. They've been crucified. They've been fed to lions. All this has happened to Christians in the past. Even today, there are places where you will lose your head for being a Christian. That's a reality in our world today. There are still places where if you get baptized into the church, you will lose your job, you will lose your family, you will lose your home. As you're going down into the water, people will be throwing rotten fruit at you. They'll be throwing sticks and stones at you. They'll be cursing you. Your family will be on the banks of the river crying because you're getting baptized as a Christian. These are videos that I've seen with my own eyes. That's your world today. Now, here in America, we do experience persecution, but it is not like around the world. There are other places that have it worse than us. We're pretty cushy, comfy here in the U.S. But we do, at some level, it's still persecution. We still experience persecution. 2015, there was a football coach by the name of Joe Kennedy. Joe Kennedy had a habit. After every game, he would go to the middle of the field, to the 50-yard line. After the game was over, he would kneel and pray. For a long time, he did this by himself. Eventually, people began to join him. His assistant coach and others would join Joe Kennedy in the middle of the field. Then suddenly the players would come out, and the players would kneel in the middle of the field. And the crowd kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and harder to ignore. Now, he did this after the game was over on his own time. But, of course, people that didn't like it began to complain. The school system came to Joe Kennedy and they said, if you pray again, you will lose your job. Joe Kennedy had a choice to make, and he chose to pray, and he lost his job. Now, after some years through the system, this court did make it all the way to, this case did make it all the way to the Supreme Court. He won the case. But in that moment, when he lost his job, he lost his livelihood, it didn't feel like a win. It felt like a loss. Today, if you stand for biblical truth, you will be labeled, you will be misunderstood, you will be mocked. If you speak about sin, you'll be called judgmental. You stand on the Bible, you'll be called intolerant. You live for Christ, people are going to push back against you. Faithful Christians will always face persecution. But I want to show you something today. I want to show you from this passage of Scripture this morning how persecution can lead to the power of God. Now, did you know that? Did you know that the persecution that you endure as a Christian can lead you to the power of God? I'm going to show you that process. It's a pattern. I'm going to show it to you this morning. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to take our passage and we're going to break it down section by section. And we're going to walk through the first 31 verses of Acts chapter 1 this morning. And I want to show you from the Word of God this morning how persecution can lead to the power of God. If you want the power of God this morning, say amen. Amen. We all want the power of God. So number one, our first section is called persecution. And this is the first four verses of the chapter. So let's begin reading in verse number one. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Let's stop there. The first thing I want you to notice about this passage is the Sadducees. Now, during Jesus' ministry, his main opposition were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the one who were against Jesus. They were the law keepers. They were the legalistic conservatives. In Acts chapter 4, the opposition shifts. Most of the book of Acts, it's not the Pharisees that are after the church. It's the Sadducees that become a problem. They become the main protagonist against the church. The Sadducees were more liberal. They were more closely aligned with Rome. But in addition to that, they denied anything supernatural. The Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. They denied miracles. They denied the afterlife. And that's kind of why they were sad, you see. And we like the resurrection, so we are glad, you see. Thank y'all for giving me that courtesy laugh. That was nice of you. So when Peter and John are preaching the resurrection of Jesus, that's a problem for these Sadducees. They've got a problem with that because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the afterlife. We got a problem. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in prison until the next day, for it was already evening, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So they arrested them, and they put them in prison. But let's do some quick math real quick. At the beginning, when Peter preached his first message, how many souls were added to the church? 3,000. How many are we up to now? 5,000. Church is growing. Even though they're being thrown in jail and things like this, they're getting opposition, the church is still growing. And what that tells me is you can lock up the preacher, but you can't lock up the gospel. Persecution has never hindered the church. I'm going to say that. Persecution has never hindered the church. Persecution has always strengthened the church. Let me give you an example. And I've given you this example before. This will be the first time you've heard this from me. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 has seven churches that Jesus wrote a letter to. Each one of those seven churches gets a commendation, something good, and a condemnation, something bad. Each one of those, okay? Of those seven churches, two of them were better than the other five, okay? The two that were the best churches of those seven were the ones who were enduring persecution. One church endured persecution more than the other one and more than the other seven. The most persecuted church in the seven churches of the book of Revelation is the church of Smyrna. They were the most persecuted church, and you can look back in history and see that to be so. Do you know what is the only church of those seven churches that did not have a condemnation? Did not have anything negative. Jesus didn't say anything negative about that church. It was a church at Smyrna. It just so happens that it was the most persecuted church. Persecution doesn't hinder a church. Persecution strengthens the church. That resistance strengthens that church. What did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Persecution doesn't destroy a church. It refines it. Now, we don't want persecution. It's not pleasant, but persecution doesn't stop the church. It doesn't hinder the church. The church grows despite persecution. The underground church in China is growing faster than the American church. It's growing faster. The church in China is under intense persecution, and we are not. We've become complacent. That's the reason for that. The persecuted church, they risk their lives to have church in each other's homes, while the American church won't risk missing the game or a little sleep or their lazy boy. Listen, sometimes God allows persecution because he wants the church to grow stronger. Now, right now in America, there's not open persecution. There's subtle persecution. But not open persecution like there is in other parts of the world. But let me say this. That day is not far off. When the American church will face open persecution, that day is not far off. The church grows and gets stronger under persecution. It's a famous saying that the blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church. John 15, 20, if they persecute me, they will persecute you as well. Matthew 5, 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So you see, that right there counts as persecution. So just because you're not getting your head chopped off, and just because they're not taking your property away from you and throwing you in jail doesn't mean you're not being persecuted. If somebody insults you or says evil against you, Jesus said that counts as persecution. Christian, you need to prepare yourself for opposition. You need to expect it. The hammer striking the nail doesn't stop the nail. It drives the nail. It drives it deeper. In the same way, persecution drives the gospel deeper into our hearts. Now, let me say this. Let me make an observation. If you never experience resistance, if you never experience persecution of any kind, if you never come up against opposition, you're probably doing something wrong. Okay? I think that'd be fair to say. That means you're probably not speaking about Christ the way you should. You're towing the line, and you probably don't have an effective witness for Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should go out and look for trouble. I'm not telling you that you should be rude, that you should be obnoxious, that you should get into people's faces, and that you should try to offend people. I'm not saying that at all. But if you go to work, if you're with your family, if you're with your friends, or you're on social media, and nobody knows what you believe, and you never get any pushback, and nobody ever questions you, then that's probably a sign that you're not communicating the full gospel of Jesus, which is that sin is real, that Jesus is the only way, that repentance is necessary, and that Jesus is to be an authority in your life. That message has always garnered opposition, always. Since we got the message, there's always been opposition. That message has never gone unopposed. So if you've never experienced any kind of pushback or any type of persecution whatsoever, it may be time that you stop playing it safe and start taking a stand. A great man of God once said, "You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything." I think that's the Reverend Great Dr. Aaron Tippin. But it is true. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You might as well stand for Christ and not play it safe. Next, verses 5 through 12. This next section is called preaching. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all were of high priestly descent. So Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. Now, who are the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin was the supreme court for the Jews. It was a group of about 70 religious leaders. The reason why it's 70 is because Moses brought 70 Jewish leaders on top of Mount Sinai with him. Okay, so this is the Sanhedrin. So who you've got? You've got Annas there, and along with him is Caiaphas the high priest. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas, his father-in-law, was the one that had the power. Here's the reason why. In the Old Testament, when you became a high priest, how long were you supposed to remain high priest? Does anybody know? For life. For life. Okay? When you became a high priest, Aaron was high priest for life. So when you became a high priest, you became high priest for life. Well, here in the first century, Rome is in charge, okay? Rome is in charge, and they like to put their own people in there. So about 6 AD, Annas was named high priest, and he was high priest for something like 8 years. And then they deposed him and started putting in their own people until eventually his son-in-law Caiaphas became high priest. So even though Caiaphas was technically the high priest, the Jews saw Annas as the one with the true power because that appointment is for life. So the Jews considered Annas more or less the king of the Jews. So what's interesting about these people that Peter is standing in front of, Peter and John are standing in front of the same people who Jesus stood in front of. These are the same people, same very men that condemned Jesus. Verse 7, when they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, "But what power or name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, let's stop there. I want to focus on that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's because of that he's bold. Remember what happened the night that Jesus was tried in front of these same very men. Where was Peter? Peter was outside in the courtyard being warmed by a fire, denying Jesus to a servant girl. Now he's standing in the court in front of the same men
that Jesus stood in front of, and he's boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. Peter was so scared, he didn't even go to the crucifixion. That's how scared he was. And now he's standing in front of the same men that crucified our Lord and Savior, proclaiming Jesus is raised from the dead. What made the difference? He's filled with the Spirit, and that gave him boldness. He's not timid. He's not denying. He's declaring Jesus. All through the book of Acts, you're going to see that phrase, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. It's not something that happens to you once. It's something that happens over and over and over. Some of these men in the book of Acts, they're constantly being filled with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time occurrence. Ephesians 5:18 commands us we are to be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't happen once. It happens over and over and over. And how are you filled with the Spirit? You surrender to his control. When you surrender every day, you say, Holy Spirit, I'm surrendering to your control. You're filled with the Spirit of God. So Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks through the Holy Spirit with boldness. Back to verse 8. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Peter turns the tables on them. He draws their attention to the absurdity of the situation. Peter says, you mean to tell me that this man has been crippled all his life, and through us he's healed and can walk, and that's a good thing, and we're on trial for a good thing? We're on trial because we made this guy walk? He draws their attention to the absurdity of it. He said, you're accusing us for this? The Jewish leaders had a problem. They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the miracles. But here is a man who they know for a fact has experienced a miracle, and they cannot deny it. Verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. So here he's quoting Psalm 118. That's a messianic psalm. So Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, and there's an old story or an old legend. Some people call it a legend, some people call it a story that goes with Psalm 118. And that's when Solomon's temple was being built, they could not quarry the stones at the temple site because you could not hear any hammer and nail at the temple site. So they had to cut the stones at the quarry. So they would cut the stones according to plan, and it was so precise that when the stones were together, you could not even fit slip a sheet of paper in between the stones. They didn't use any mortar. That's how well the stones fit together. So they cut the stones according to the plan at the quarry. They sent it to the temple site. Well, near the beginning of construction, they got a rather large, oddly shaped stone that didn't fit anywhere. So instead of keeping it, they threw it away. They said it must be a mistake. They took the stone, they rolled it down in the Kidron Valley and threw it in the trash heap. Months later, when the temple was completed, there was a piece missing. There was a large piece. It was the cornerstone, the capstone. It's the stone that kept all the other stones in place. And they said, we need the capstone. We need the cornerstone. And the quarry said, we sent it months ago. The builder said, we can't find it, until somebody said, you know what? I know what happened. That stone we rolled away 3 months ago, guess what? That stone was the cornerstone. So they went back to the Kidron Valley. They got that stone and they put it in place. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And Peter says in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. Not many names, one name. Not many ways, one way. Jesus Christ. You know why people hate Christians so much? Because the gospel is exclusive. That's why they hate us so much. That's why you're hated and mocked and ridiculed and eviscerated online. And the church is just like, it's talked about so bad. It's because of the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus is the only way. There's not another way. The Muslims say if you live by Jesus, you'll be okay. The Buddhists say if you pick Jesus, you'll live a good life. Even atheists say, you know what, you can live by the teachings of Jesus and you'll live an okay life. But Christians say that Jesus is the only way. There is no other way to get to heaven except through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except by me. You can't make it any clearer than that, and you can't make it any more exclusive than that. So what am I saying to you? Don't go looking for conflict, but don't water down the cross either. Next section, verse 13 through 22, this is called punishment. Now, verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, when it says they were untrained and uneducated, that doesn't mean that they were dumb. It just means they didn't have any rabbinic training. They had never been through their schools. But they knew something was different about them. You see, they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and they had been trained by Jesus. And so the leaders recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, some of the greatest men of God that have ever mounted pulpits in our nation and through the Great Awakening and modern history and things like that, some of the greatest men of God had no formal training. Charles Spurgeon had no formal training. D.L. Moody had no formal training. Formal training is not one of the requirements. Now, that's not to say there's not a benefit in somebody that has an education. Moses was an educated man. Daniel was an educated man. Paul was an educated man. But the issue isn't whether you have formal education or not. The issue is, are you filled with the Spirit of God? Have you been with Jesus? Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what are we to do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not be, that it will not spread any further among the people, let's warn them not to speak any longer to any person in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the Jewish leaders, they couldn't deny the miracle, but they still refused the message. So instead of surrendering to the truth, they thought, oh, we'll silence the truth. So they came and commanded these men to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, make up your own judgment. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. The Bible says in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, that you must obey God rather than man. If the United States ever passes a law that says it's illegal for you to pray, what do you need to do? You need to pray. You need to pray anyway. Okay, we would break the law for that. When man's law contradicts the Word of God wins every time. We are to obey man's laws until it contradicts the Word of God. Now, we're not far off from that in our own country, where we're going to have to pick God's Word over the law. Did you know that there are certain Western, civilized, first world countries where if you stand behind a pulpit and you say that marriage is between a man and a woman, you'll be thrown in prison for hate speech? That happens today. It surely does. We're not far off from that in the United States. Right now, if you're a florist and a baker and you refuse to do your work for a homosexual wedding, then you lose your business. That's happened today. When the government authority comes in conflict with my Bible wins. I supported a missionary where it was his job, it was his mission
To bring the word of God to the 1040 window. 1040, that stands for longitude and latitude. It's a big rectangle on the other side of the world that's the darkest place for the gospel. And what his job, he was a pilot. And what his job was, he was based out of Sicily. He would get a load of Bibles. He would fly over a dark country that doesn't allow the Bible in. He would fly over the country, go to a field, and drop the Bibles in a field. Then he would go to the airport, go through customs, and then go out in the field, get the Bibles, and pass them out. He's still doing that today. That is his ministry. We are to follow God's word over man's law. Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Listen, decide now who you will obey. Will you obey man or will you obey God? Don't let fear silence your witness. Ask the Spirit for boldness and he will give you courage. All right, number four, the next section, verses 23 through 32, this is called prayer. After they were released from prison, they gathered with the other believers to pray. Now, we're going to walk through their prayer in just a minute, and we're going to break that prayer down. Let's begin reading in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported everything that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices to God with one mind and said, let's stop there. I want you to notice the first part of what he's about to pray. The first thing he focuses on is God's person. God's person. All right, let's continue in verse 24. "Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them." He says, "Lord, you are the creator of heaven." Before they ever mention their problem, they talk about God as the creator. Because when you see God as the creator, you see him as bigger than your problem. If he's big enough to create our universe, if he's infinite enough and powerful enough and omnipotent enough to say, "Let there be light," and light appears, then God is bigger than your problem ever will be. So it's very important that you look at God's person. So the next thing they turn to is God's promises. Verse 25, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why were the nations insolent and the people plotting in vain? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ.'" They quote scripture. In fact, they quote Psalms 2 to be exact. And what are they saying, quoting Psalms 2? They're saying, "God, you said this would happen. You said that the kings of the earth would rise up against the Christ. You predicted this in Psalms chapter 2. You said this would happen." The opposition that we're facing, it's not a surprise. It's a fulfillment. Okay, then they focus on God's purposes, that he is in control. Verse 27, "For truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur." They said, look, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel, they all did exactly according to your purpose and your plan that you determined. In other words, God, you're in control. You are sovereign. You steer the ship. Nothing happens without your say-so. So they looked at his promise, they looked at his person, his promises, his purpose, and now we're going to look at our petitions. Our petitions, verse 29. Now, before we read this verse, I want you to notice something in this verse. I want you to notice what they don't pray for. We're going to read what they did pray for, but I want to call your attention to what they don't pray for. Look at verse 29. "And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant it to your bondservants to speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place, through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Here's what they don't pray. They don't pray, "Lord, take the persecution away." They didn't pray that. What did they pray? They said, "Lord, give me the courage. Give me the boldness to withstand the persecution." But they did not pray for the persecution to stop. They didn't ask for comfort. They asked for courage.
And then verse 31, it closes with God's power. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God answers their prayer immediately. The ground begins to shake. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak with boldness. They asked for boldness and God gave them boldness. Now, I told you that I'd show you how to go from persecution to power. This is the point where I do that. Here's the cycle. Here's the pattern. Don't miss it. They preached. They were persecuted. They prayed. They received power. You know what they did after that? They preached again. They preached all through the book of Acts. They preached. They're persecuted. They prayed. They got power. And then they preached again. And the cycle goes over and over and over. And that's the pattern. You preach, you persecute, you pray, and then you receive power. This past week, I was accused of being a legalist. Somebody had a problem with something that I posted on Facebook about using profanity. The irony is, it was a post about profanity, and they called me up and cussed me out about it. So there's a little irony there for you. But they said, "You're telling me just because I cuss, I'm going to hell?" I said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not at all what I said. What I said was, all I said was the quickest way people can tell you're Christian at work is you're the only one not swearing." And that's not a condemnation of anybody, but that is just a fact. When you're the only one not swearing, you're the only one not joking about sin, you're the only one not living like the world, everybody else is going to notice. And a lot of times, they're not going to like you for it. Too often, we try to blend in. Too often, we try not to get rejected. Too often, we try to be like everybody else. We don't want that persecution. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be we don't want to be labeled as the holy roller. We want to hang out with everybody. We want to all get along. And if we let people know that we're a Christian, we're going to have issues. What did Jesus say? If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Remember 2 Timothy 3:12. All that live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Your friends might ostracize you. You might not be invited to the party. They might not like you. You might be excluded. You may be mocked. You may be misunderstood. Your own family may turn against you. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." Now, we're not out looking for this type of opposition. But we have to stand for truth. And we have to obey God rather than man. Peter and John were filled with boldness. My prayer for you today, for the Christians at Rocky Point Baptist Church, is you get with God this morning and you ask Him for the boldness to stand in the face of persecution. If you pray for that power, guess what? He will give you that power. And you know what you do? You go back out in your life, in your job, at work, at home, and you live for Christ. And you'll get persecuted. And then you'll pray. And then you receive more power. And then you do it all over again. Would you pray for boldness this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Acts chapter 4 is the church's first taste of 2,000 years plus of persecution. It has never stopped. But you know what else it won't do? Persecution won't stop us. Because Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This morning, I'm going to ask you to stand against the gates of hell. I want you to go before the throne of God this morning
And this invitation is for you to pray for boldness to stand in your faith for Christ. Now, as always, if you're in here and you don't know that you're saved, I give you an open invitation to come to this altar and we'll take a Bible and show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. But if you are a Christian, this morning, you need boldness. Pray for it. In your seat, at this altar, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. I'm going to pray, and then our invitation will begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you are the Creator God. Lord, you promised us that persecution would come, and it has come. Lord, but it's all a part of your plan. The Romans and the Jews that crucified Jesus, that was a part of your plan to bring redemption. We know that you're sovereign, you're in control, and everything happens for a reason. Dear God, we don't pray for the persecution to go away. We pray that you give us power to withstand the persecution. Give us boldness. Make us brave. Give us courage this morning. Be with our invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you for watching and being with us today. We're so glad you joined us, and we invite you to come back and join us next week.